We're going to be picking up in verse 16. And the book basically is winding down. There's only really one more point that he's going to deal with in chapter 3, and that's how to deal with discipline in the church. So in the first chapter, we saw encouragement with persecution, and they were praised because they were faithful. And then in the second chapter, we had the second coming of Christ, errors that were being taught, and the teachings on the apostasy. So starting here in chapter 2 and verse 16, he's going to move now. And let's just read 16 and 17. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God, of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do and, that you do and will do the things which we command you. So you can see we're not dealing with anything doctrinal so much this morning. It's all practical. It's all information regarding the personal lives of these people. So we start in verse 16. It's kind of interesting. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting comfort, consolation, comfort your hearts. Now, many of the people who have studied this verse, they feel like this is a prayer. What do you think? Can we start a prayer with, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and our God and Father? Is that how we pray? Or do we pray to God through Jesus? See, I don't know. If this is a prayer, then we've just reversed what we would normally do. Normally, we say our God and Father, and then we offer a prayer, and then what do we say at the end of the prayer? In Jesus' name, right? In other words, can we start it in the beginning? Can we say, our God and Father, in Jesus' name, we, and then say the prayer? Yes. Might sound odd, because we don't normally do it that way. Jeannie Haley's here. But that may be what's happening here, because he does say at the end, in verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, if that's not a prayer, then it would be very difficult to look at it any other way. So I spent a lot of time yesterday, and I'm not going to go through it all with you. You can look down all about the first page there. I've got that section right toward the middle, but a little bit above it, where we know there is one God. And who's the mediator? Christ. All right. And then for us, there is one God and one Lord. Then he says, we give thanks always for all things to who? To God through Christ. So if you're doing it always and you're doing it for everything, what's left? So I think the scriptures are very clear. I've wrestled with this for years. I've talked with people who want to pray directly to Jesus. I just don't find any passage. If this is a prayer to Jesus, it's really the only one in the scriptures, and it really doesn't fit because it's not an address. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So as we look at that, Jesus plays a critical role. God put him in that position. Look at this verse, about right in the middle. It says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ did what? Christ died for the ungodly. Then it says in verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then the next verse, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Then he keeps going in verse 10. We were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And then, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. We also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, who through whom we have received this reconciliation. So, again, the point is simple. Without Jesus, could we be saved? But when we pray, who makes the decisions? The Father, right? So we pray to God, understanding that without Jesus, we wouldn't have any right to come to God. So when it says our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he's talking about the role that they play right now. Is Jesus interceding for us? Yeah, so is he still working on our behalf? We have a high priest who has sympathy with our weaknesses. So, and when Jesus, when Stephen's being stoned, what do we see Jesus doing? Remember? Stephen looked up and he said, I see Jesus.
Sitting on the right hand side of God.
Not sitting.
Standing.
That's the point I want to make. He wasn't sitting. Normally he's sitting. He's standing. What is that telling us? He's concerned. He's involved. And then he moves to God and God our Father. And so let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And you can see at the top of the page how many times Paul references God as the Father and Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, and he always calls the Father God, and he always calls Jesus Lord. And there's an important distinction there that we have to make. Now, some people get sloppy, but we're going to follow the pattern given to us in the Scriptures, which is the prayers are always directed to God the Father. They're always directed through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is never really called God in the sense of when we pray to Jesus, we call him God. That's not how the Scriptures reveal it. The Scriptures reveal it. To us, there is how many gods? One God. And who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. And that's emphasized several times in Ephesians 4:4. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one God. So we have to keep, because this is an area where we don't know anything. I mean, Deuteronomy 29:29 really warns us the secret things belong to God. How the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit operate, we know very much about it. We just have a tiny glimpse. And these people today who just take their own ideas and apply them to the Godhead, praying to Jesus, praying to the Holy Spirit, where do we get authority for that? See, it's not in the Scriptures. And so it's really important that we keep that distinction. So now we move to God in at the top of page 2, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation. Now, we've talked a lot about the love of God, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but I would like to spend a little bit of time on this everlasting consolation. Now, we spent a little time last week. You remember Ephesians, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God called us through the gospel. When we are called, we become the called out, which is what? The ecclesia?
Church.
The church. So the church is the called out. Now, this word is also part of the call. This is, the church is the ekkaleo, and this is the parakaleo. So now we have God calling us right up beside him. That's the nature of this word consolation. God says, I want you with me. I want you by me. I've sent my son to die for you. I've done everything I possibly can to make sure that you can be comforted in my presence. I mean, normally, how do we feel in the presence of God? Awe. Fear?
Yes.
Guilt? Unworthiness, but this is consolation. God calls us near to comfort, to exhort, to encourage, and so if we don't feel that, then we're missing something. Look at these two verses right in the middle of page 2. One's in Jeremiah 29, the other's in Isaiah 54. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. And You will call upon me, verse 12, and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, this is just before the destruction of Jerusalem, but God is telling them, this is how I really feel. You're seeing a side of my character, but it's not really me. Now, look at the next one. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So how does God want us to see him? Is he a God of wrath? Well, yeah, he's a God of wrath. But what about to us, to his people? And we have to learn to take both sides of the scriptures. We're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. We're talking about how God made a covenant for the express purpose of giving us confidence so that when we come into his presence, we know we belong there. Because he swore with an oath. Because he made a promise. Because it's impossible for him to lie. And he uses the same term there, that we might have strong consolation. And then he says, this is a hope, which is the anchor of our soul. Well, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? You know, we have that song. The problem with many people, you lost it again, Rob. The problem with many people is that they don't have this consolation. They're fearful. They don't feel worthy. And when people like that get discouraged, you can lose them. And so God's got this part of him into us, or given this to us, so that we can understand. Now, how long is this consolation? Eternal, right? Eternal. Never ends. I like this passage in Ephesians 2. Look at the bottom of the page there. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So as the ages roll, as eternity opens, and as time continues, well, time ends, but as our existence continues, he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. So this is an everlasting consolation. This is something God says, I've forgiven you, and I want you to be comforted. I've paid the price, and I love you. I will never stop loving you, and you can trust me, and you can understand that it is my purpose. As I said in those passages, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. With great mercies, I will gather you. In other words, God has a love for these sinners who repent and who believe the gospel. All right, any thoughts on that before we move on, Rob?
If we put ourselves at the time that this was written, of course, we understand it was a lot different than today, but how encouraging this was to the church then, and how everlasting this teaching is even now, that when we become discouraged, just read these scriptures that right. God's going to be with us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And again, it's part of his character. You know, oftentimes we really focus on the wrath of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, but the mercy and compassion of God takes just as much in the scriptures as the other side. So we need to focus on both sides. Now, at the very bottom of the second page, we have good hope by grace. Now, what is hope? What's the definition of hope? Two parts. You have to expect it, and
you have not received it yet.
Well, you haven't received it yet, but do you want it?
Yes.
Yeah.
So hope is desire and expectation. Stronger the desire, the better the anchor. The stronger the expectations, the greater the anchor. So the anchor of our soul is this good hope. And this good hope is given to us by grace. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. All right, so let's go to the third page. And I've got the definition of hope, and I've got the definition of good, but that's not really the point. I wanted you to look at these verses toward the top of the page. Hope never disappoints. When we actually see what God has in mind to us, are we going to say, or for us, are we going to say, oh, is that all?
No.
No. His promises, we can't even comprehend. The actual reality of the resurrection, the actual reality of the new heavens and the new earth, the actual reality of the city whose builder and maker is God, will far exceed anything that we can imagine. So this hope will never disappoint. Then we have Romans chapter 8:24, hope. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, that's a critical part of my understanding of hope. If I have a hope that is the anchor of the soul, I'm eagerly waiting for it. I'm not just, when this life is over, I'm going to get to go to heaven. No, that's not how a Christian looks at it. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 there. He said that seeing these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to and earnestly desiring with anticipation the coming of the day of God. So one of the hallmarks of hope is our attitude toward it. And not just today, not just while we're reading this, I'm talking about throughout this week. If we're not thinking about our hope, then the cares of the world, the desires of other things are choking the word. If we're not thinking about our hope, then we are not going to have that single-minded, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So, you know, you can't force yourself. You have to motivate yourself. In other words, what we might get from people by pushing and forcing them, can we get more if we can just get them excited and motivated and wanting to do it themselves? And so let's keep reading here, Romans 15, verse 13 there. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if the God of hope is filling us with joy and peace, then we know everything's working the way it should inside. Everything's working the way the gospel was designed to bring us to a certain point, and there's certain emotions, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. There's an attitude here. The next verse, Ephesians 1:17, Paul praying that God would enlighten our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, so that we can know the hope of his calling. It's the helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The helmet, the hope of salvation. Titus 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then the one we talked a little bit about in our sermon last week, we have strong consolation. There's that eternal consolation again. To lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now that's what the apostles had. And so when they're being persecuted, they're being mistreated, is that a big deal to them? No, because this life is no longer important. This life, the goals of this life are shifting for the Christian to the goals of the next life. And as we watch our country get darker and darker, and we look and see more and more the possibility of persecution, tribulation, maybe imprisonment, maybe the loss of property, if we don't have this hope, that's going to be crushing to us. But if we have this hope, and these things are just nice to have, but they're not really part of who we are or what we are, then if they're taken away from us, is it going to matter? Well, it's going to be disappointing, of course. But does it take away the joy of life? Not if we have this hope. So Paul is praying that God and Jesus, the relationships they have with us, the teachings that they have with us, the things that they're doing for us, will give us this eternal consolation and good hope. And that will lead to, verse 17, right in the middle of page 3, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So here's what we've been leading to since we started this section, and that is that when we have the right emotions, when we have the right motivations, then we're going to have comfort and we're going to be fixed. Like Paul said, like David said, my heart is fixed. Nothing that could happen will change it. David, you had a comment?
Just a clarification request of you. When you said all of these things taken away from us, it doesn't take away from the joys of life. You mean eternal life or life here on this earth?
I guess both. Paul, I mean, if you read about his circumstances in 1 Corinthians 4, you know, we are considered to be the scum of the earth, and you are full, and we are hungry, and you are this, and we're beaten, and we're mistreated. And then 2 Corinthians, he talks about, but does he talk about his joy? See, he has a joy in life, but the life that he joys is based on the spiritual side and not the material side. I guess that's how I would word it. Does that make any sense?
That's what I was looking for, but nonetheless, I wanted clarification.
Right, right. So, there's nothing wrong with enjoying all the blessings that God has given us in this life. And for, the last almost 70 years, I think since 1950, we've just had a pretty prosperous country, and we've had a lot of blessings. And a lot of us have really enjoyed that. But should they be taken away, could we still have the same joy? Or does life become bleak and empty and worthless and useless? Well, that's telling me that my hopes are not based in the proper place. It's kind of like we sing in that song. Build your hopes
on things eternal.
Hold to God's own unchanging hand. And that's all Paul's talking about. But keep in mind, these Thessalonians, are they in a good situation? See, they're being persecuted. They're being mistreated. They are... They're taking away their possessions and their properties. There's lots of bad things going on there, and yet they're faithful. And that's what God is thanking, or that's what Paul's thanking them for. Virgil?
If we look at this in its reality, I think a lot of it depends upon the credence that we place in material points of life. And we might just take it for granted. Maybe it's handed to us, but we're thankful that we get it. But if we don't get it, and we use this term, when the rubber hits the road, what do we do? What is our outlook on life then?
Right.
And I think that's the key to it. We don't place, we like it. I like living in a decent home for you. But we have... You can take and turn the thermostat on the wall up and it gets warm. You turn it down and it gets cool.
Right.
There's a lot of things that we thank God for. But if they go away, where is our thoughts then? Are they, oh, woe is me, because we don't have that? And we fall into despair. Or we say, the Lord has, He gives it, He takes away. And we are pretty well off, even if we didn't have a lot of the things that we enjoy right now. We're still pretty well off. We don't have a big crisis. And our country, yes, it's going down. I don't know how far it has to go. I really don't. But I do know that it won't go so far down that we can't survive. We will be able to survive. And we ought to be thankful for that.
Right. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish in this lesson, because we are Christians, and our joy and our peace and our motivations, although we enjoy this life, Christians don't get their primary motivations from those things. And then when they're gone, I mean, let's face it. If Paul were told, you have a terminal illness and you're going to die soon, what would he say? Because what did he say in Philippians chapter 1? I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. So he's going to shake your hand and say, that's great. Now, could we respond like that? You know, that's great. This is the best thing that could happen to me. Now, a true Christian is going to look at it like that. And if you can't look at it like that, and it might take a few weeks, I mean, let's face it, that's not part of our plan at this point. But should it happen, hopefully we would be righted, and the more faith we have and the more of these things that Paul's talking about here. Vance, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to add, Paul talks about this in Colossians 3:2, where it says, set your mind on things above and not on this earth.
Right.
I mean, he's pretty clear with that. We should be constantly assessing our priorities and making sure that we are looking to God and things above and not here on this earth. Because if we do that, it'll bring us down really quick.
So. Right. Yeah. And so this is an exciting section is what I'm saying. And it helps us to, what would I say, to rebalance ourselves, or at least to compare ourselves to what we should be, and then realizing that we should have this consolation, we should have this comfort, we should have this joy, we should have this expectation of good. Rob, you had a comment?
Yeah, I believe you brought it up Wednesday night about this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. And that Christians have a different perspective. I don't know how you would go through life if we didn't know this and have this hope. But it's also humbling that we can reflect back on our life and say, what was our pursuit? Why we're here on earth? What was our goal? Was it spiritual or was it the physical? And you have to do a self-examination and say, really, where's my focus? Because we're going to have to answer for that.
Right. Right. And that's all this section. That's all I wanted to accomplish this morning in this particular section, is just to give us an opportunity to take a good look at ourselves in the mirror. Here's the mirror. And like James said, we don't want to look in the mirror and then straightway forget what kind of person we are. So we get an opportunity here to look at our priorities, to look at our motivations, to look at our joys, where we get our excitement and enthusiasm from life. If it's all coming from our hobbies, our possessions, our things, then we have a serious risk, because if those things are taken away, could we continue on? And so at some point in our life, we have to start leaving the material and moving toward the spiritual. And hopefully, the quicker we do it, of course, the safer, better off we're going to be. All right, Patrick.
Chapter 17, the Father spoke, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please, listen to him. So there is no way you can bypass Jesus Christ and go to the Father. Jesus said, he made it very clear in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except what? Through me. Mm-hmm. So we should understand our Heavenly Father put all charge in the hand of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So that is, there is no way when if we reject Jesus Christ, we reject the Father. In the scripture, in John, if you read John chapter 14, 15, 16, you see it. So we should understand that there is no way in the scripture that we can separate the Father and the Son. No. Because when Paul made it very clear in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 was, people want to serve different kinds of God. He said, no, there's one God, and there's one law, which is Jesus Christ. Not many gods, but one. And he talked about this, God in our religion world, we see a lot of churches. So he made it clear to all. He said, there's one body, which is the church. Not so many bodies. So we should understand from a biblical point of view, there's no way you can separate Jesus Christ in the body.
Right. No, yeah, and I agree with that. But they do have different roles, and they are different people. That's the point that I'm trying to draw from. And we use God. God, well, you remember 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power, and then all will be under God and everything will go back to the way that it was. So the Father is the head, even of the Godhead. There is no one higher than him. But he sent Jesus who is the Word, who was with God and was God. And like I say, it gets pretty complicated. That's why I don't want to get too far into this, because we get to a point where we run out of answers. So, yeah, I agree with everything that you've just said, Patrick. Well, almost everything. I guess I agree with everything. Okay, so let's get back here. Let's go to chapter 3 now. Finally, then, brethren. All right, so we finished our main points. Now we're moving to the last things that we want to talk about. And so let's go ahead and now we'll jump to page 5 so we can... So, brethren, pray for us. Now, I went ahead and put, you can see, what is there, 6 verses here? I wanted you to see how much confidence Paul had in faith. How much confidence Paul had in prayer. He looked at it as something he really wanted. Look at these verses. I'll just go through them real quick, just the bolded part. I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you also helping together in prayer for us. Ephesians 6, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Then Philippians 1, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Same thing with chapter 4, verse 2 there. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, pray for us. So, does Paul want our prayers? Or did Paul want prayers? Do we want prayers? You know, if I'm going to have a surgery, I'm going to let the brethren know, I want you to pray for me. Can prayer make a difference in that surgery? Well, evidently, Paul thought that it could make a difference in his preaching. So we, whenever we're in a dire set of circumstances, the first thing we want to do is pray, and the second thing is have other people pray. And that's what Paul's setting up here. That's what Paul is helping us understand. And I think God put that. Now, you remember Philippians chapter 4, join in following my example. And the things which you heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So this is a pattern for us. We should be wanting prayers just like Paul. Now it's interesting what he wants the prayers for. Because sometimes you think, well, God already wants this. Why should I have to pray for it? If God already wants it, is my prayer going to make any difference? Does God want the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified? Yeah. He wants that. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants the gospel to be preached to every creature. And yet, Paul wants them to pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Now, keep in mind, I guess what would we say? Paul's halfway through his maybe three-fourths of the way through his second missionary journey. He's already done a journey in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. He's already done a journey in chapters 16 through... We're now in chapter 18 of the book of Acts when he writes this material. So the Word of God is halfway through the Roman Empire. It has moved quickly from... Remember Jesus saying in Acts 1:8 that you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost or remotest parts of the earth. So, the gospel is moving quickly. Paul will say, when he's in Roman imprisonment, which is what, about 8 years from now, he will say, the gospel has been preached in every nation under heaven. It's already out there. It's done what it needs to do. So, the intent of the prayer is that God's word will run swiftly. Now, Jesus made a similar request. Remember when he said, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to do what? Send forth workers. Can the word of the Lord run swiftly if there's no workers? Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Have we been sent? So when we're praying for the word of the Lord to run swiftly and an opportunity tomorrow comes up for us to preach to someone, what are we going to see? I need to buy this up. I've been praying that the word of the Lord will run swiftly, that people will hear it, that they will glorify it. Now, it's interesting. He tells us at the bottom of the page, just as it is with you. So here's a clear and concrete example of what he wants them to pray for. I want the gospel to come into other places like it came into you. Now, it's interesting because when it came in there, what happened real quickly? Because Paul had to leave. The word was running and being glorified in Thessalonica, but what was the other group doing there? They were persecuted. So is serious persecution a part of the word of the Lord running quickly and being glorified? Yeah. You know, so many times people think, I must be doing something wrong because I'm not getting the response I should be getting. I should be getting happiness and joy and hearing the gospel, God's good news. And yet, what are we getting? Not getting that. Well, that's part of this. Let's go to page 6 now, because that's the second part. There's two kinds of men who hear the gospel. There's the people like the Bereans who were noble, and then there's the people he calls in verse 2 unreasonable and wicked men. So the word unreasonable is really an interesting word. We talk a little bit about it down at the bottom of the page, or toward the lower part of the middle of the page. It means out of place. Men who are out of place. Men who are strange. Men who do not fit the character of a man. Here's God sending his son to die so that those made in his image and likeness can have eternal life, and their response is to kill the messenger. Are they a part of God's plan? See, they're out of place. They are people who do not fit what God intended. And so we need to be delivered from these people. It's like Jesus said in Matthew or John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The darkness hated the light and wouldn't come to the light because their works were evil. They don't want to hear the gospel because the gospel condemns their lifestyle and they don't want to change their lifestyle. So these people become out of place. They become unreasonable. They don't act like normal people act. And you know, when you see this, you see someone preaching the gospel, and instead of just saying, well, I don't really agree with that, but you go on about it, they want to kill the person. And Paul wants to be delivered from those kind of people. Would you say there's more of that kind of people than there are the other kind of people in the world today?
Yes.
Unreasonable and wicked people?
Yes.
Versus, well, I brought a verse in because I thought it was important. If you look at the very bottom of page 6, he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, that word noble, I went ahead and put the definition here because I want you to see the contrast that God, these people, God says, are out of place. They don't even belong in my world. They don't even fit at all. Now, these noble people, these are the people who are descended from families of high rank or high status. Special family relationships contributing to such status. Now, who's our father? There's two answers to that. One is God. What's the other answer?
No.
Well, that's a third answer then. That's not what I was looking for. There's one more. We are whose seed?
Abraham.
Now, was Abraham considered highborn by God? Was he a special man? God set him forth, and we're his children. So here's our choice. We can become people that God sees as not worthy of spending eternity with him. People who are unreasonable, people who are out of place. They do not belong. They no longer reflect the divine image and the divine nature. Or we can become noble and high-ranking and viewed by God. And it's all based on our attitude toward the Scriptures. If we love the Scriptures, if we're like the Bereans, accepting what they say, trying to figure out if they're true or not, ready to make the changes, then God says, you're the highest class of humanity that exists. Or if we go the other way, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to do this, I'm not going to hear this, I don't want to hear it, I'm going to punish the people or cause grief for the people, then we have both classes here. And Paul is looking for the first class and needs to be delivered from the second class. Any question on that? Patrick?
Yeah, look at verse 1 again, in chapter 3. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happy among you. Now, you see, let's look at biblical examples, all right? He asked the church to pray for him so they can be bold to spread the word of God. Okay. Then look at Acts chapter 4, or if you read 25 down to 37, we see that when Peter and the apostle were in prison, the church prayed on behalf of the apostles. And according to the passage, they were released, but they went out to preach the word of God with boldness. And if you go on ahead, if you go downward all the way, you see that many people came to believe. So the more you preach the word of God with boldness, with honesty, you allow the word of God to penetrate in the heart and mind of the people that are listening. Because not everybody will embrace the word of God, but there are many who embrace it because it has power and penetrate the mind. This is why when you read the book of Hebrew classify the word of God as one double-edged sword. That one penetrate the hearts. If you read the book of Acts chapter 2, we see what happened to the people in the book in Acts chapter 2. Their heart was broke. And they ask a question, men and brethren, what shall we do? So if you are preaching the word of God, you have a preacher with boldness that will convict people to make a change.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good point. That the power is in the word of God. The more clearly, powerfully we preach it, better chance it's going to have of entering in. All right, let's go ahead and jump ahead to the seventh page. And let's just think a little bit about, for not all have faith. This is why there's unreasonable men on the one side and noble and honorable men on the other. What's the distinguishing characteristic? What do you have to be on the one side? What do you not have to be on the other side?
Desire.
Faith, right? Faith. And what is faith? Substance of things. Evidence of things. Not seen. So, yeah. So it is desire. Faith is the foundation of all of our desires. And yet, without that, we become very unreasonable. We become very foolish in the way that we deal with these things. Jason, was that second bell or first bell?
I think it was the first.
Yes, first bell.
Oh, okay. I wanted to make sure. You know, you'd think after being here 10 years I'd know that, but I still forget sometimes. All right, look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord, and this follows really closely. Let me see, where's that verse at? I'm not seeing it on here. Well, that's all right. That's all right. The Lord made promises. I already saw in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for God to what?
Lie.
He can't lie. And so whatever he says is going to happen. Whether people believe it or not, you know, a lot of people today don't believe in heaven and hell. A lot of people today don't believe that God is. And what's going to happen on the judgment day? What are they going to find out? They're going to find out that everything God said was true, and everything God said is going to happen. And those who have the faith, they understand that. That's why when the gospel comes to people, some people are so happy and so excited about it because they know They've looked at the material creation. They've seen God. They understand that God is wanting them to be saved. And that brings hope. And yet, the same sermon preached to someone without faith, and what does that bring?
Derision.
Scoffing. Anger. But the Lord's faithful. In other words, we know that whatever he says in the scriptures is absolute truth. And so we trust him. There's a verse I was looking for. It's right in the middle of the page. It's 2 Timothy there, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. So I guess we'll pick up with verse 3 next week. So we'll spend a little more time on this. But the whole purpose of this section is to give us hope. It's to assess our priorities and our goals, to assess whether we are in the spiritual realm or in the material realm most of the time. And he's giving us great praise and great confidence if we have the same attitudes that these people in Thessalonica had. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And as I said, we'll pick up next week in verse 3. So appreciate all your comments, and we'll stop there.